Church, we are continuing our series of how to be a church for the region. Every week we're looking at a different aspect that we should have. If we are going to impact the world around us, there's different components that all of us should have. These are universals. And this morning we're going to be looking at humility. And I want to take us right into Scripture to lead us off with one of the most humble statements that we can find by anybody outside of Jesus. We're going to go to 1 Timothy 1. The great apostle Paul is writing to his young apprentice. And this is, in my opinion, probably one of the best letters on leadership that simply exist. And Paul makes a statement right at the very beginning that demonstrates his incredible humility. And as we go to 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12, Paul writes this: "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I love the humility that Paul demonstrates, especially in his later years when Paul knows that the end is coming, that he will be executed. There's more of a transparency with Paul, and he is really pouring out his heart. And Paul makes this radical statement saying, "I'm the chief sinner among you." And he is. I mean, Paul, he was actively engaged in the persecution of Christians. He thought it was some crazy cult that had started in the ancient world. And yet God chose to use him. And Paul is humbled along the way because he comes to recognize something. Paul has been given very special gifts because he has a special mission. Paul speaks different languages. He's an excellent communicator. He's a phenomenal debater. And he has a passion that is equal to none. And God is going to use him in a mighty, mighty way. But before he can, he must be humbled. So our first question this morning that we have to answer is, what is humility? But in particular, what is biblical humility? Biblical humility is viewing ourselves in the proper manner regarding our gifts, abilities, purpose, weaknesses, and limitations. The degree of humility we have is based how we respond to failure, power, and obedience to God. I want to say that last part again. The degree of humility we have is based on how we respond to failure, power, and obedience to God. Those are three very powerful motivating factors for humans. How we accept failure in life. When we fail, do we fly off the rails? Do we have a complete meltdown? Are we ashamed? Does the pressure of failure cripple us? Some of us will be given power. Do we abuse that power? Do we think that that is for us? And we become tyrants in the process. And then the last one, in obedience to God. Do we really have that? Are we in submission to him? Do we yield to the moving of the Holy Spirit? Or do we simply go our own way? What we have to remember is that humility comes from having Christ at the center of our lives and being in submission to God. And this is exactly where we're going to go this morning. I want to show you some indicators of biblical humility. And these are just some of them. It's not an exhaustive list, but these are some key ones. Number one, having a teachable spirit. We don't know it all. But more importantly, we have to be willing to say to ourselves, maybe I'm wrong. You see, a teachable spirit is one that will allow a dialogue that maybe we're in complete opposition with, but we're willing to listen because maybe, just maybe, we might be wrong. So we have to be willing to have a teachable spirit. The next one is brokenness. With humility often comes brokenness. And it comes in different levels. For some of you, maybe you've walked with Christ your entire life. So that brokenness wasn't that severe. It was something that was very minor, happened early on in life. And then there are others of us, like me, who came to Christ later in life. That brokenness came at a greater cost. So it's one of these things that varies, but we all share it. And then, of course, with humility, we must have faith. If we don't have faith, then how can we possibly be humble? We should have a great gratefulness to God. Ever think about that? God, thank you for making me humble. Thank you for breaking me. We're grateful that he has called us home to his kingdom, that we now have an eternal destination. Regardless how we or what we had to do to get there, it doesn't matter anymore. The end result is what matters. And so we're grateful to God for that. And then the last one is having forgiveness. That just as Christ forgave all of us for our sins, for the chaos that we had in our lives, for the trouble we caused, that we do the same for others. What I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is I want to give us a real-life example of a person that achieved humility at great cost. If you're not familiar with this story, it's a beautiful story. It's one of my favorite. Probably because I relate to it so well. It comes from the book of Genesis. And it's the story of Joseph that we're going to be taking a very deep look at this morning. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, we're going to be in Genesis 37 here in a minute. But if you're not familiar with the story, just to set it up, this predates Moses. We go back to the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob is one of the early fathers. And he has 12 sons. And these 12 sons will become the tribes of Israel. And there's, like any family, a little bit of tension, a little bit of drama. And it tends to be the bigger the family, maybe the bigger the drama. There's a little bit of balance there. But this is a tough family. And we're going to see that there's a lot of tension that's going to take place. And we're going to jump into the story in Genesis 37, beginning in verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now let me pause there. So Joseph is one of 12 sons. He's one of the younger sons. And what we already know already is Joseph is out there and his brothers are doing something. And what does Joseph do? he goes and tells Dad, if you're an older brother, there should already be a little bit of tension there, right? That it's like, okay, Joseph is going to go tell on me, on what I'm doing to Dad, and then we're going to see it. There's going to be more tension here in just a second. In verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. That's a problem. Because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. So, just so you understand the context, in the ancient world, the men, the patriarchs of a family, would have a tunic, and oftentimes it would be an ornate tunic, kind of like a cape or a jacket, you could say, that they would put on, and oftentimes it was for ceremonial type situations. And when a father passed, almost always that tunic is given to the eldest son. But we see a problem here right away that Jacob made this and he didn't die. He gives it to Joseph. So already he's declaring some favoritism in the family. And it's clear that the brothers aren't on board with this, that they don't like what's going on here. And then we go downhill very quickly in verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. What's happening here is Joseph has been given a gift, and he doesn't recognize it yet. He's been given the power to interpret dreams. But he does something, as most foolish young men do. His pride gets the best of him. He has no humility, and he runs to his brothers, and he said, hey, I've had this dream. You're all going to bow down to me. How do you think that went over? Not well at all, right? Imagine the little brother gathering around is like, yep, I'm the man. You're going to bow down to me. Doesn't go over well. But then he has a second dream, and he takes it a little bit further, and he says, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars are all going to bow down to me. And it's a reference to the sun and the moon represent his mom and dad. The 11 stars are his 11 brothers. And he's saying, all of you, it's not just my brothers, but all of you are going to bow down to me. It's full of arrogance and pride. Well, it goes tragically bad at that moment. We're going to pick up in Genesis 37, verse 18, to find out how his brothers felt about this. Scripture says, when they saw him, when the brothers saw Joseph from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben, that's one of the brothers, heard this and rescued him out of the hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that we might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Maybe a bit of overreaction on the part of the brothers. I said they hated him, but I guess they really did. They're going to kill him. And one of the brothers has a little bit of reasoning, and he says, okay, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into this pit. Now, what happens next? We don't have time to unpack this entire story, so I'm going to fill in some gaps here along the way. As we read this story, we're going to find out that Joseph is then sold to traders for 20 pieces of silver. And then the traders take him to Egypt, and he is sold to a man by the name of Potiphar. And Potiphar is an officer of Pharaoh. And so we find out that Joseph is very young, but he's also very smart. So it says that he's around 17 years of age, but he's very wise for his age. He's just naturally a wise individual. And Potiphar recognizes this, and so Potiphar puts him in charge of his entire household. And what that means, so we understand it, don't think of it as a house, but more of like a compound, that this is a high-ranking officer, and so there would be grounds to maintain, so you're going to have gardeners, you're going to have chefs, you're going to have all these different people that are working as a staff to maintain the household. And Potiphar puts this young man in charge over all of that. He sees that much potential in Joseph. But there's a problem. Joseph has been blessed abundantly by God. He can interpret dreams, he's wise, and scripture says that he's also handsome. And apparently he's this really good-looking, wise young man who can wow the ladies. One in particular, Potiphar's wife. So Potiphar's wife wants to sleep with Joseph, but Joseph doesn't want to do that. His character says, I can't do that, and he runs away. And this angers Potiphar's wife. She's been rebuked. Well, who'd want to sleep with me? And so she concocts this story that Joseph tried to sleep with her, and convinces her husband that it's true, thinking that her husband will either imprison him or kill him for this action. And that's in part what Potiphar does. Potiphar imprisons Joseph. And so we find Joseph at this point. Remember, he's been sold into slavery, betrayed by his brothers, and now he finds himself in prison. He's getting further and further away and isolated from people. While he's in prison, there are two individuals that come into the prison as prisoners. There is the cupbearer and a baker. Now, the cupbearer is just what it sounds like. A cupbearer would bring beverages and different things to the Pharaoh at different times, and so it was a high position to do this because you're going to be front and center in front of Pharaoh. And then the chief baker finds himself there as well. And along the way, they have a dream. Both of them have their own dream on the same night, and they can't interpret it. And this is where we're going to pick up in Genesis 40, beginning in verse 5. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." We're starting to see a shift in Joseph's humility right there. It's very subtle, but we need to point it out. Remember, his first dream, what does he do? He goes and gathers his brothers. He's like, "Listen to this. Here's what's going to happen. You're all going to bow down to me." All right, he's got no humility. But now God is humbling him. God has placed him in prison. And all of a sudden, you see this little glimmer of humility. He says to the baker and to the cupbearer, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Ah, it's an acknowledgement. There's something bigger than him. But then he messes up. And he goes, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Well, tell it to me, because this guy knows God." That's what he's saying. And so he's getting the hint that he needs to be humble, but he's still not quite living it out just right. And here's what the interpretations mean. So Genesis 40, beginning in verse 12, "Then Joseph said to him," meaning the cupbearer, "this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer." So that's good news for the cupbearer. He's going to be restored to his previous position. Skipping down to verse 18, "Then Joseph answered and said to the baker, 'This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off of you.'" Not so good interpretation for the baker. And then verse 21, "He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted it to them." We had to include those interpretations so you understand that Joseph has the ability to accurately interpret these dreams. They play out exactly as he is interpreting them. That's important to the story for what's going to come next, because there's a major dream that Joseph is going to have to interpret. In fact, this dream will come from Pharaoh. So Pharaoh has a dream one night, and we don't have time to read it. It is very, very lengthy. And I encourage you this week to read this story. Just start at Genesis 37 and keep reading until the story ends. But in this dream, Pharaoh is very conflicted of what it means. He can't figure it out, and so he summons wise men, and the wise men, they can't figure it out. And then somebody goes, "Oh, you know what? There's this guy in your prison named Joseph that can interpret dreams." And the Pharaoh says, "Well, bring him to me." And that's where we're going to pick up in Genesis 41, verse 14. "Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.' Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer.'" Do you hear the shift of humility in Joseph? At this point, he's been imprisoned for years. He has every reason to be angry and upset. But what we're starting to see is the humility of Joseph. His character is continuing to be built, to be enhanced. And this time, instead of saying something like, "Well, I can interpret dreams, let me hear it," He says, it's not in me. God will tell Pharaoh what is going to happen. He is in complete humility now of his gifts. And here is the interpretation of that dream, beginning in verse 28. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine. For it will be very severe. So Joseph is warning Pharaoh. He's saying, what your dream means is for the next 7 years, it's going to be wonderful. You're going to have an abundance of things come to you. But then, after those 7 years, you're going to have 7 years of famine. Apparently, a very, very severe famine is going to hit that particular region. What we learn in the next four chapters of Genesis is that Joseph interpreted the dream correctly. God had given Joseph this gift, this ability, and he began to use it correctly and with humility. The results of this interpretation result in Joseph becoming the number two official in all of Egypt. Only Pharaoh is higher than him. He is given power and authority by Pharaoh to help save Egypt. Because of the wisdom given to him by God and his humility, Joseph stores up grain for the famine. You see, Pharaoh, he sees, just like Potiphar did, he sees the potential in Joseph. And he sees that he's unusually wise. He can interpret dreams. He has all of these things going for him. And so Pharaoh, in order to save Egypt, places him as the number two person in all of Egypt. Only Pharaoh is higher than him. So Joseph has the ability single-handedly to save Egypt. He's been given the power and authority to do that. People will have to come to him if they need anything. So everyone is answering to him at this point. And what we come to know is that after a couple years have passed, the famine is so severe that it reaches Canaan and begins to affect Jacob and his sons. So if you remember when the story began, it said Jacob, who was living in the land of Canaan. And so that's a neighboring nation of Egypt. So when Joseph is sold, he is taken from Canaan into Egypt. And apparently this famine is so extensive, it's not only impacting Egypt, but now it's spreading into other nations. And what happens from this is Jacob has his sons travel to Egypt to purchase grain so that they might be able to survive. In order to purchase the grain, they must go before Joseph, who is in charge of the distribution of the grain. However, they do not know that it is him. This is important. Joseph was taken when he was 17. He's been in prison for many years, and now he's serving as an Egyptian. So he dresses like an Egyptian. He speaks Egyptian language. He looks like an Egyptian. He's adopted their culture. He even carries an Egyptian name. So his brothers don't know that they're going to see Joseph. They just think they're going to see the number two guy in Egypt. And when this happens, Joseph, he has a little bit of fun with his brothers. He puts them through a little bit of a test, as brothers would do. But then Joseph demonstrates his humility. With his brothers before him, they beg him to save their lives and provide them with grain. And this is where we're going to enter back into the text. In Genesis 45, beginning in verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself, before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my brother still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, and they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt, in all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him." We see an incredible transformation in Joseph, right? He's now in a position of power and authority where he can imprison people. Here are the 11 brothers who have cost him his life, who have radically changed who he was going to be, sold him into slavery, forced him into prison in Egypt. He has all the power and authority now. He can wreak havoc on their lives. And look what he chooses to do. He said, "I'll save you. You go back, you get dad, Jacob, and you bring all your family here, and I will take care of you, and you will live through this famine." And then he weeps with them. That's humility, isn't it? I want to go back and look at this story for just a second, and you can see all the indicators of humility that I mentioned earlier. I said you had to have a teachable spirit. While it doesn't say it outright, what we come to know through this very progress of the story, through the narrative of the story, is that Joseph learns to yield to God. He has a teachable spirit. He comes to understand that his gift of interpreting dreams was given to him by God. It's not of his own power. And by the end of the story, you see that he acknowledges it's not of me, but of God. So he has a teachable spirit. Do you think Joseph had brokenness in his life? Yeah, this is yes in English. He had a lot of brokenness, right? He's betrayed by his own family, by his brothers. He's thrown into a pit. He's sold into slavery. He's pursued by a crazy wife He's then imprisoned for years, wrongly, unjustly imprisoned. And he's broken by God. His pride and his arrogance are broken by God so that God can use him to save what will become Israel. He certainly has faith, doesn't he? If he didn't have faith, he would never say, it's not of me, but of God. He'll tell Pharaoh. God will tell Pharaoh what this dream means. He certainly has faith. He has a gratefulness to God. He says it. He's talking to his brothers. I'm going to read a couple verses here so you hear it. When he's meeting with his brothers, he says, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here. Do you hear the language? Who sent me? It was not you, but God. Years of imprisonment, and Joseph is grateful to God for it. That takes incredible humility. And of course, we see at the very end, we see forgiveness. Joseph very easily could have imprisoned his brothers. He could have paid them back, right? But what does he do? He forgives them and he weeps. He weeps with them. And he says, go back, get Dad, and bring the whole family here. Bring all of your livestock. I will take care of you. That is forgiveness. It's a beautiful story, one you should be familiar with. It teaches us so very much about having character, the character of God, and in this case, the character specifically is humility. I want to point out our graphic this week. Every week we try and find something that relates to our message. This week we're looking at Lake Michigan. Anybody want to guess what that is? It's a storm. Any idea what kind of storm? Snowstorm. That is a lake effect snowstorm that's coming in off the lake. All that water, that moisture is being pulled up, and it's going to get dumped on the region. Is it the storm that created itself? Or did God create that storm? God created it, right? When we look at that, we should be in awe. We should be humbled by the power that is visually we can see there. Can any of us create anything like that? Not even close. And you look at that and you can tell, oh, we need to go to the grocery store because we're not leaving the house for a couple days. That looks like a monster storm coming in. The power of God and who God is should humble us. But here's our point with this graphic. Sometimes God will use a storm in our lives to humble us, just as he did Joseph. And we should recognize that the more pride and arrogance we have, the bigger the storm he will send. Some of us have always walked with God. We came to know God in early life. So we didn't really have to be humbled that much. We are already humbled. I wish I was that person. It would have been so much easier. But when you have great pride and arrogance, as I did, later in life, when God humbles you, he sends something like that into your life. It will cripple you. It will derail your life. It will humble you. It will bring you to your knees. The greater the pride and arrogance, the greater the storm he's going to send. Never forget that. As we began this sermon, Paul reminds us that Christ humbled himself on the cross in order to save us. We are called to humble ourselves before God, Southlake, to repent of our sins, to be obedient to God, and to submit ourselves to the will of God. In doing so, just like Joseph, we can have a positive impact on the world around us. God doesn't just send a storm to wreak havoc in our lives. We don't serve a God of chaos. We serve a God of love. We spoke on Christian maturity. We just spoke on that. We have to be mature enough that when God sends a storm into our life, not to say, God, why are you picking on me? Why would you send this horrible storm to me? But rather, God, what did I do that you had to send the storm to me? What do I need to change to be the person that you're calling me to be? How do I need to be humbled so that you can use me for your kingdom? Let us pray, church. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you recorded the story of Joseph so many millennia ago. We thank you for the character that you developed in Joseph. We thank you that that story was recorded and shared with us, that we can learn through others' misfortune. Father, I pray for those who you have humbled. Thank you for that. Thank you for being a father of love, one that cares for us so much that you will humble us so that we will spend an eternity with you. Thank you for never giving up on us, never abandoning us. I have a special prayer for those who have yet to be humbled. I ask that the Holy Spirit speak to them. Let them give in to the Holy Spirit, that they may not have to endure the trials to the level that Joseph did. That we could simply yield much earlier. I pray that when you humble those individuals, that you be with them, you strengthen them, you encourage them, you let them know that you are their Father, and they have nothing to fear, for you will not abandon them. Father, we are so grateful that you called us home. We give thanks in your Son's holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you simply hold out your hands like this? Southlake, may you always be a humble people. May you know that you are gifted, that you are called, that you are a child in the Most High God. That title is not one to boast about for worldly gain, but is to be utilized for his kingdom. You are blessed with a mission. Now go and tell the world around you of what your Savior has done. Hug somebody. Tell them you love them. We'll see you next week. God bless you all.